Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all people, of all men, for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of the household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them shall be fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the anchor of our soul. Lord, we thank you for the authority in our lives. We thank you really, Lord, for the breath of God manifest to us through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our own life. Guide us now, Father, as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we've gone through this chapter up to this point, Jesus has selected or appointed 12 men to be apostles, to be sent out. This is out of a group, a larger number of disciples that were all around him. We also know that they're told to go out and to preach the same basic message that John the Baptist preached, the same message that Jesus has been preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're directed not to go to the Gentile nations, not to go to the Gentile peoples, but specifically to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're empowered. They're empowered to heal the sick. They're empowered to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. And they're also told to go out without any particular preparation. No money, no extra food, no extra clothing. They're basically going out in a way that they're totally dependent upon the Lord, not only for provision, but for a place to sleep and food to eat. They're going out, and they're being sent out, as Jesus says, as sheep in the midst of wolves. They're going out into a hostile environment. All of this should sound somewhat familiar. I mean, as Christians, we live in a hostile environment. Whether it's the workplace, whether it's the political arena, anywhere you go, Christianity is the only thing that's forbidden. You can be a Muslim, you can be a witch, you can be all kinds of things in the public arena, in the workplace, and everybody's pretty much okay with that. But if you mention the name of Jesus, well, that we've got to talk about separation of church and state. We've got to talk about, you know, persecution and all these different kinds of things. And so they went out into a hostile environment, but they were sent out by the Lord. And there was the expectation of when they deliver you up to the councils, when these things take place. It's assumed that if we go out in the name of Jesus, it's assumed that if we go out, you know, commissioned by our Lord, that like Paul wrote to Timothy, those who live a godly life will be persecuted. And we get to this place where now Jesus is honing in a little bit on the exhortation. A couple times he says, don't fear them. Don't fear those that can kill your body but can't kill your soul. And when it comes to that time and that place, when it comes down to, you know, the crunch time, if you will, don't be afraid to speak my name. Don't be afraid to confess me before men. Then the admonition that comes after that, verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. There's that understanding that you will come to that point where you have to make a decision. And now we get to verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The choice is peace with God or peace with the world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we have the beginning, the nativity. And the angels sing out to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so often we think of Jesus because of Isaiah the prophet, that Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace, and there's no doubt about that. But the peace that he brings doesn't always bring peace to all of us, or peace to mankind. It brings division. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, again, a verse that's familiar to you. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God is divisive all by itself. It's intended to divide. It's intended to get into those deep places and to separate the flesh from the spirit. Jesus himself is divisive. His presence, his word, all these things force us to choose. Turn with me, please, to Joshua. Well, you don't have to turn there. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua is exhorting the children of Israel. And he says, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua acknowledged that they come to a place where you have to choose. You have to decide. You have to make a commitment one way or the other. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. We are constantly in that place of having to make a choice. The first choice we might make is to follow Jesus, and we say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But then everywhere you stop, you've got to choose if you're going to still follow him. You've got to choose daily if I'm going to serve him today, if I'm going to make this decision for him today, and moment by moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, it's pretty clear. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That's what it comes down to. It's a life and death choice. People don't recognize that. They think, well, it's like, do I want a latte or do I want a mocha? You know, do I want, you know, truly. That's why they sit back, well, let me think about it for a little bit. I don't know if I'm ready yet. You know, if the people that are in hell today could make another choice, they wouldn't take a half an hour to make that choice. They wouldn't take 6 months to think about it. Trust me, they would, right here and now, they would make that choice. They would make a different choice if they could. They know the reality of it now. And I pray that we would all know the reality of it here today. There are only two sides in all this. And we do choose what side we're going to be on through our lives. In just another couple of chapters in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus declares, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. He only lays out two options here, door number one, door number two. I got an email recently from my uncle who's an atheist. And it was kind of funny because it's one of these things, it's a cover for a garage door. This company that makes these big decals you put over your garage door, and it looks like the garage door is open, you know, and you can see, like, you know, your Ferrari in it, or, you know, in this case, your fighter jet or whatever you've got. But the last picture in this email that he sent me was a picture of two escalators, one leading up and one leading down. And the one, you know, is it led up, the light gets brighter, it looks nice, and it's all pretty, like, yeah. But the one leading down, all you saw was smoke and flames coming up, and a little sign next to it that said, your choice. Literally, that's what it is. It's always a choice. And if we could even put our day-to-day decisions, you know, we're saved. I mean, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you ask him in your heart to be your Lord and ask him to forgive your sins, we're saved. And I don't want to, you know, throw anyone's salvation necessarily into question. But if we made our day-to-day decisions based on, I still want to be saved, I still want Jesus to be my Lord, I want to walk with him moment by moment and to affirm that salvation through my choices. Now, this doesn't mean that because we goof up, because we're sinners, we're human, we are going to make mistakes. And it doesn't like we trip one time and, okay, you're out of here, you're going to hell. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'm just using that as an example that if we did make those decisions based on, whoa, it could be life or death. That's just it. We never know which sin is going to really stick, which thing is going to stumble us in such a way that we don't even know. I mean, do we all know a Christian that has stumbled in their faith and as far as we know, not recovered yet? To me, that's a scary thing. That's why I ask God to help me to abide in him, to be true to him by his faithfulness, not mine. I ask him to keep me on that straight and narrow path. The implication here in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. The idea here is it's you're either with me or against me. You're working with me or you're working against me. You don't think about that. We think that we're on neutral territory, but there is no neutral territory. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. This describes very clearly that there is only two sides in this and that we need to choose the correct side. In James chapter 4, verse 4, usually when I read this verse, as I've memorized it, for whatever reason, I delete off the first part of it. I say, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But the first part is really interesting. James starts this off, and it's pretty hardcore. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But that first part, you adulterers and adulteresses. What he's saying is, you unfaithful. Okay, because that's what adultery is. And how are we unfaithful? Well, it gets down to, we want to be friends with the world and we want to be friends with God. We want to be like detente or something, you know, and have it on, have it both ways and be on both sides of the fence at the same time. There's no such place. There's no such place. And that's why he exhorts us here, I believe, to make that choice, that we would choose to be a friend of God and not to be a friend of the world, not to be afraid even to offend the world for the sake of Jesus. Isn't that the rub? I mean, so often we want to be, you know, make everybody happy. You ever get to the point where you realize you can't make everybody happy? We can't. And we may as well please the one that holds our soul and our breath and our heartbeat in his hands as opposed to those that maybe intimidate us or scare us or whatever, but will never bless us. There's only one that can give eternal life, and his name is Jesus. And what this is really all about is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare, that the enemy is real, the warfare is real. And I know that the battleground is oftentimes, is most often actually, in Christianity, it's in the mind itself. And it's having that confidence that Jesus is there for us. But Isaiah lays it out pretty clear. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, he says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And there is no peace for the wicked. They have trouble in this world and they have torment in the world after. But we can have peace in this world. I mean, certainly there's going to be trials. Certainly there's going to be challenges and all kinds of stuff like that. But you can have peace in the midst of it. You can have joy in the midst of it. And then when we finally get to see our Savior face to face, when we leave this world and get to be in His presence, then it's joy forevermore. There's no more tears. There's no more pain. There's no more of those bad things. I look forward to that day, as I'm sure that most of you do. Now, it talks about peace with the world and versus peace with God, that Jesus didn't come to send peace, but a sword. There's a false teaching out there called dominion theology. And that heretical teaching is basically that the church will convert the world, preparing the way for Jesus to come for a second coming. And what they're saying is, he's not coming now. He'll come later after everything's okay. And I just bring that up because of their emphasis on peace in the world. In verse 35, Jesus says, "For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes should be they of his own household." What this is referring to is a prophecy in the Old Testament book of Micah, in Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And it says, "For the son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." And what it's talking about here is the closest relationships that people have. It's talking about the division that will take place because of, but did you notice it didn't say wives, husbands and wives, father and daughter, mother and daughter, you know, those kind of relationships. But it didn't say husbands and wives because there's the admonition in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to be equally yoked. If we're being obedient to God and we're equally yoked, we won't have that division between husbands and wives. Now, I know there's people that, you know, maybe they're both non-believers and somewhere down the road one of them gets saved, one of them comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know, then there's that division for a season. But Lord willing, the non-believing spouse will come to know the Lord. But it brings, to me, it kind of brings home that importance of being equally yoked. Now, as far as this particular scripture goes about a man being at variance against his father and daughter and so forth, I have seen this played out in my own life. And I think many of you have, being at variance with your relatives that don't know the Lord. It can be a very difficult thing. I love my family. I grew up, you know, joking around with my brother, being one of my closest friends, my dad, you know, when I would see him, it was all just laughs and giggles and stuff, you know, and a very lighthearted kind of a relationship. But then I remember after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and being the first one in my family to do so, knowing the importance of salvation, knowing what's at stake, that it's not just a, you know, a cafe mocha versus a latte, but it's life and death, it's heaven and hell. That compels us to share, doesn't it? I mean, if any of you have shared with your families before, like, hey, you realize what's going on, and so you want to share the truth of the gospel with them, but it's broken my heart as I've shared with my family. By and large, my family's rejected the truth. By and large, we've, because of the Word of God, because of Jesus Himself, we've been set at odds, just like this passage lays out. Now, it doesn't mean I've given up on them. I still pray for them. I still share the gospel where I can. I share the love of Jesus where I can with them. But it is a heartbreaking kind of a thing. And we all have unsaved family members that we pray for. I'm so grateful for my church family, because honestly, my church family has become my family. And the neat thing about it is it doesn't exclude my family. It includes my family. I love what we read in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There's nothing like knowing that your children, your wife, your closest loved ones, that they're going to be in heaven with us someday. That's an awesome thing. Interesting. As I read this scripture, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. How do we define truth? I mean, how do we know they walk in truth? It's not because they're in the youth group. It's not because they're not living in active rebellion or because they go to church, those kinds of things. Because I know, honestly, a lot of Christians or people that say they're Christians that go to church and carry their Bibles, you've got to really kind of wonder if they're saved or not. Or if their declared faith has even been tested. I found that to be very true as a youth pastor. Many young people have been in church their whole life. They've known nothing else. They've been protected from the world. They have not been allowed to go out and live sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all that kind of stuff. It's when they turn 18 or 19 or go to college or get out on their own, that's when we see what their faith is. Because there's an element, really, of young people living their parents' faith for that season. But there is a definition for truth that I want to share with you. I used to think that truth was reality, and to some degree it is. But here's the definition of truth. Truth is everything that is in agreement with the person and the character of Jesus Christ. Everything that is in agreement with the person and character of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the truth. Now, we know that murder, mayhem, and all kinds of crimes, that's a reality. But that's not necessarily the truth that Jesus wants us to know. Jesus is the truth, and He wants us to know Him. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth, that they walk in Jesus, that they walk Christ-like, that they live God's Word. That's how we determine what truth is. In verse 37, Jesus says, He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is a difficult passage at times. What's being said here is that our love for Jesus is to be vastly greater than any other love that we have. And it's even compared to hatred. The supremacy of our love for Jesus is what he's talking about. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Because Luke puts this actually in more graphic terms. He puts it kind of in a more stark kind of a contrast. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Here Luke says, If any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hates not one of those kind of like mamby-pamby terms. It's not a neutral term. Hate is one of those terms that when people use that, it's real emotion, it's real feeling. But it's also real clear on what's being spoken. And in a sense, what Luke is expressing, what Jesus expressed, is that because of our love for Jesus, anything else must seem like hatred in comparison. It's not enough to love Jesus a little more. We have to love him all the way more, radically more. But now, we live and serve the God of love. In fact, he even tells us, if we can't love men that are made in his image, how can we love him? So we're still called to love people. It doesn't mean you can love God and love God only and walk around with a hateful attitude towards people or even a negative attitude. You know, ours is the God of love. But Jesus is to have the highest place in our lives. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus has to have the highest position in our hearts at all times. We sing that song about, no rival throne in our heart. No rival love can compete. And that has to be true. And everything else in our lives does compete, though, doesn't it? there are many rivals for our hearts. I remember when I came to that kind of almost painful conclusion as I began to mature my walk with the Lord and began to read His Word, that I had to place my Lord Jesus even above my wife. You see, Grace and I, we've dated since high school. She's known me longer than any other person except my brother and my dad. And, you know, I can't imagine life in any way apart from her. And I love her more than I can love anybody else that I can think of. And for me to get to that point one day of having to somehow dethrone my wife and put Jesus not just where she was, but in a higher place, hard for me to fathom. But I finally had to get to that place where one day I realized that's exactly what I have to do. I have to love Jesus with all my heart. But because I love Him with all my heart, He then gives me the ability to love my wife even more. Because my love for my wife, even though I love her as much as I can, it's limited. We're all limited. We're just human. But it's like forgiveness. It's like so many other supernatural things that take place in our life. I mean, we've all forgiven people that in this life, in this flesh, we probably couldn't forgive. But God gave us a supernatural forgiveness. We've all, you know, made the mistake of praying for patience at times. And God then will bring about a situation that will test us and build and strengthen our patience. But isn't it interesting how, as you pray for patience, and we know that God is long-suffering, He's patient with us, He's helped us at times to be supernaturally patient with people. Like, whoa, where did that come from? I should have blown up like 2 hours ago. You know, I should have walked away from this deal. And as I've found, as I've given my heart to Jesus wholly and put things in the right perspective that God is first, then my wife, then my kids, and on down the list it goes, He's given me a supernatural love that supersedes human love. It's the agape, selfless love of God Himself. And He, as much as I thought it would diminish my marriage, because that's what I was concerned about, it enhanced my marriage. It made my marriage better because of my love for Him, because I'm honoring Him above all things. And that's one thing He teaches us as well. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's one of those many verses that don't seem to make sense. But when you seek Him first, it's amazing how He does add all the other things into their proper place. It's speaking really of priority. Now, we see Jesus actually kind of live this out. It's kind of cool because it's one of these scriptures that you look at, okay, if I don't hate my father and mother, and on it goes, more than, it's like, okay, that's a great truth, Lord. Show me. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, just a couple chapters to the right. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 46 through 50. Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle of the teaching. And while he's there, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, "While He yet talked to the people, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without, desiring to speak with Him. Then one said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And He answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And He stretched forth His hand towards His disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." What He's saying is, it's through obedience to God Himself that we have a relationship with Jesus. But at the same time, He's saying that's more important than our physical relationships in this world. Even has a priority over the strongest relationships in our lives. You know, we have strong relationships with our parents. We have strong relationships with our children, with our siblings. Those things aren't easily broken. I know there's fractured families and all those kinds of things. But those things aren't easily separated. But imagine that it's not a bad thing. Imagine just having that choice. We have that choice, and we have to exercise that choice, that Jesus would be the most important thing in our life. And we're all going to be tested in this throughout our lives. It's interesting that anytime we make a declaration to God, anytime we make any kind of a commitment to God, He always takes us at face value, I believe. But at the same time, He knows us. He knows our frailty. And He allows us to be tested in those commitments, not so that He'll be able to see what we can do or what we're capable of. He allows us to be tested so that we can see what we're capable of. You know, Lord, I love you with all my heart. I'll go wherever you say. Really? How about, would you go here? Oh, Lord, I can't go there. There's bugs there. Well, okay, well, how about over here? Well, Lord, I can't go there. They don't have a Starbucks in that town. You know, I'm making it light, but we face those choices. We face those choices. And when we make those declarations, God puts us in a position of being tested. Because oftentimes, even though we make an emotional response, we mean it with all of our heart, we don't necessarily understand the reality of what we're saying. And God requires truth in the inward parts. And He's so gracious that He'll bring us to that truth. He's so gracious that He won't let us go on self-deceived. Now, I don't know if any of you figured this out yet, but we are all, to some extent, self-deceived. I'm one of the most self-deceived people I know. And reality is when I step in front of the mirror. You know, I think I'm the coolest guy on the planet. And I still think I'm 18 years old and I can do all this kind of stuff. But then I pass by the mirror, or I try to get out of bed in the morning, or whatever, and reality sinks in and go, hey, you're not the man that you used to be. In fact, you were never the man that you thought you were. And I make a joke out of it, but it is interesting, isn't it, that we think that we're spiritual. We think that maybe we're being obedient to God's word in different ways, and we're trying. But if we can actually do all that stuff and really, really do it, would we need God? Would we need His mercy? Would we need His grace and His forgiveness? Could God show Himself strong in our behalf? Could God show Himself gracious and patient and merciful and all those things? I think that's part of it. That's part of why we're so frail. I've wondered about the aging process, and I haven't thought about it a lot. But one of the things I've noticed is that as I get older and less capable and hurt more in different ways, as many of you know, you had to come to men's prayer in the morning. Well, I'll tell you, you'll hear about some hurt. But it's an interesting thing that as that takes place, we long to leave this world and to be in a place where we're set free from these bodies of corruption. We long to be in the presence of the Lord. And I think that's a big part of the aging process and even the dying process. You know, some people, you wonder why they suffer so much before they die. Because they would long so much to be in His presence. I was reading about Fanny Crosby. She's a famous hymn writer. She was born in 1820 and she died in 1915 at the age of 95. She was born blind. And she grew up, came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and wrote over 8,000 or 9,000 different hymns. I mean, a lot of hymns that we used to sing or still do sing. And led this just kind of awesome, awesome life. And somewhere in her later years, a pastor one day was talking to her and said, you know what, man, if God had only given you your eyes, think of what you could have done. You know, think of how much more you could have done, because she was really an influence in Christianity. And she stopped and said, you know what, if I could wish for one thing in my whole life, I would wish to be blind. And this pastor stepped back and goes, what? Yeah, that way when I get to heaven and I get to see something for the first time, the first face I would ever see would be my Lord Jesus. That's a woman that loves the Lord. That's a woman that had her priorities straight. And she'd been tested. We're all given something. I mean, none of us is perfect. We've all got different things going on in our lives. But there's that expectation that along with the testing, that we'll be committed, that we'll make that commitment ahead of time. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Luke records Jesus' words, and here Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. That talks about commitment. You know, once you kind of sign up and make that commitment, there's no turning back. It's hard, isn't it, when you know the truth? It will set you free for sure, but now you're also responsible for what you know. And that's an awesome responsibility all by itself. That's why the condemnation to the religious leaders of the day in Jesus' time. There was the religious leaders that knew the scriptures so well, that knew the Old Testament, that were supposed to have known all the messianic prophecies and all the things that were there. And in fact, they even pointed to where the Messiah was going to be born, and they just like, oh yeah, McDonald's is down the street, you know. And they treated it so flippantly. I mean, And the Magi, the Gentiles, come from all the way across the desert because the Lord spoke to them and through a vision and the star and all that stuff. And they're the ones that seek after him. That's, to me, that's such a total rebuke to the religious system of the day. And I pray that we wouldn't get caught up in any of those kinds of things. But we see here that in this verse that we have to love Jesus more than anything. In verse 38, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Mark puts it a little differently, the same basic phrase in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, in both parallel passages there, the personal pronoun his is used. Take up his cross, meaning our cross. Not the cross of Jesus, but our cross. Like, whoa, what's that? I mean, what is our cross? Some people think that our cross is some kind of health crisis or some kind of financial burden or something like that. But Jesus took up his cross willingly. Jesus took up his cross. It wasn't inflicted upon him. He actually sought after it. It was part of his plan from the beginning of time. It was voluntary, if you will. For us, our cross could be so many different things, but it's something that we take up personally as a sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice of obedience to him. And I don't know what that cross is. I mean, it's so individual. Maybe it's my cross today is I'm going to fast. Or maybe my cross is I'm going to take a lower paying job so that I can minister in the Lord's name or homeschool my kids. Or I mean, there's so many different ways to kind of look at this. But we're called to that kind of life. Jesus wasn't forced to the cross. He voluntarily, willingly, lovingly went to the cross. And when Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, I like the King James better in this particular scripture because in the New King James and the other versions, it uses past tense. I was crucified, or I've been crucified. But here it says, I am crucified with Christ. That's present tense. That's here and now. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the crucified life. That's the man or the woman that's taken up their own cross and followed Jesus. Now, don't take this as an exhortation to asceticism. You know, don't take this as an exhortation to, okay, I had to go out and, you know, find some kind of lame thing to do and follow Jesus. God will guide you in that. If you're open to what he wants you to do and the prompting of his Spirit, he'll lead us in what those things are. But it's also at times a matter of even asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? Lord, what is my cross? And he may reveal it to you. Maybe your cross is ministering to your kids in a way that maybe is inconvenient or something. And maybe he'll make it. I think oftentimes that whatever that cross is, it's not going to be a drudge. It's going to be something that God calls us to, empowers us for, and lights us up. It's going to be like, wow, I love doing this. And people are going to be going, how can you keep doing that? It's so hard. I love doing this. I remember being in Bay St. Louis after Hurricane Katrina, and my wife and I had been there for just a couple of months at that point. And these different teams were rotating through. They'd come in for a week, and they would serve at this relief camp. And then after a week, they'd kind of rotate out. And week after week, the groups are changing, but Grace and I are always still there. We're the only ones that were there the whole time during that time period. And people were like amazed. How can you do this? I mean, they were coming in full of vim and vigor and alive and just like enthusiastic to serve the Lord and worked super hard. But at the end of the week, they would like barely crawl into the van that would take them to the airport. I mean, they're so spent and used up. And they go, man, you're bearing your cross, brother. And I go, I don't think I'm bearing a cross, man. This is fun. I'm charged up. I'm fired up. God is blessing me and sustaining me. And I think that when we bear our cross, we shouldn't expect that it's going to be something horrible. Remember what Jesus said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you know, that for the joy that was set before him, there was something about it that gave Jesus joy to go to the cross. And that something is sitting in the seats here tonight. You are that something. We are that something. That he would get to have fellowship with us in eternity forever after that. That to me is such a total blessing. But what this is, taking up the cross, our cross, it's a point of identification with Jesus. It's kind of like baptism in a sense. It's a place to be able to relate to Him. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death." You know, it all kind of goes hand in hand. I've talked about it before that, yeah, we like the power of the resurrection, but the fellowship of His suffering. But they do go hand in hand. And we shouldn't be afraid of it. In verse 39 it says, "He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Now, this is one of those interesting verses. We see it in other places as well. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." And Mark it even puts at the end of that, for the last to be first, and the first to be last, but he that wants to be greatest has to be servant of all. All these kind of, it's like an oxymoron of some kind. But isn't it interesting that God's ways are not our ways? In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God doesn't think the same way that we do. In fact, we spend our whole lives trying to learn how to think like God does, don't we? Trying to be like Him. And He's not going to conform to us, and He shouldn't. I'm glad He doesn't, because we'd be pretty messed up. But He calls us to conform to who He is and the way He thinks. And it comes by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I like that. I like the fact that God's ways are not our ways, but that means when we read some things, when we hear some of these things, you're like, this doesn't make sense. This is backwards. Well, hold it. It's only backwards from our backwards perspective. It makes perfect sense in God's economy. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. Here Jesus is kind of putting this into the same basic lesson into just another perspective. John chapter 12, look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." Again, it's this kind of seemingly backwards reasoning. But that's God's economy. If we really want to live, if we really want to know what life is all about, we have to be willing to die. And that's taking up the cross. That's following after Him. You know, so often God's ways are seemingly just the opposite of our ways and our way of thinking. I remember when reading through, and we just did it a few weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And my first take on that scripture was, okay, I've got to go out and break up fights. You know, I've got to be like Henry Kissinger and shuttle diplomacy and, you know, and make nice between people and stuff. You know, be the peacemaker. But that's not what the scripture is referring to. We understand it based on Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the ones that make peace with God. That's the blessing. And peace with God, by the way, does not come through triumph. Does not come through anything else but surrender, unconditional, total surrender to God. In other words, God is completely victorious. A moment ago, we were reading Philippians 3:10. "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death." But the scriptures that precede that, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ," the faith of Christ, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." Put it another way, the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything you have. another way still. To the victor goes the spoils. When Christ has been given victory, the victory in our life, and we've made peace with Him, everything in our life becomes His. Bottom line. Think about your life before you knew the Lord. I remember my life before the Lord, and I'm glad I remember it, because it gives me a contrast. I can say I've come from something. And not that I'm perfect, and not that I'm not still selfish and self, you know, focused at times. But man, I was so selfish in so many ways. I was so self-absorbed. It was all about me. My wife and I joke all the time, because you know it's all about me. Depends on who's talking. But that's what the secular life is all about. Taking care of number one. Well, who's number one? I mean, we're number one. But all of a sudden, it's about honoring number one. Honoring God. And living a selfless life. And that's what He calls us to. In verses 40 and 41, He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. See, they were being sent out. And he says, those that receive you receive me. They're going to share in the fruit of his ministry. They're being sent out as representatives, but they're not representing themselves. They're representing Jesus Christ. They're representing the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Paul calls us ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors of Christ, or representatives of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. That means standing in the place of Jesus. There's a responsibility, isn't it? I mean, we don't think about that. We don't want to say, you know, I'm the vicar of Christ, or I'm the, you know, I am Jesus, that kind of thing. We don't want to say those things. But we can say, I've done this, where people have been struggling with a sin or struggling with something, and they've come to true repentance. And I can say, you know what? In the name of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. When people say thank you for something, a lot of times they'll say, in Jesus' name, you're welcome. Because I stand in His place, in a sense, to proclaim. And I'm only proclaiming what His Word says. I'm not going to make it up. I'm not going to wing it. I would proclaim to those that are truly repentant, I say, in Jesus' name, you're forgiven. I say that based on the power and the authority of the Word of God. But at the same time, as we go out into this world, who are we to represent? We're to represent Jesus. And we're to stand, if you will, in His place and to be His ambassador. And those that receive us, they're not really receiving us. They're receiving Jesus. And those that reject us really aren't, if we're walking in the Spirit, they're not really rejecting us either. They're rejecting Jesus. Because what are we? We're a bondservant in the household of the King. We're a slave sent on a mission, a message to give. And when they reject us, it's not personal. They're rejecting Jesus. Same thing, though, when they accept Jesus, when they receive the message, it's not about us either. He's the one that brings forth the fruit. He's the one that gets the glory. And I'm glad for that. In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus is asked about, you know, what's the work or the works of God? And Jesus responds that the work of God is that you believe in Him whom He has sent. If you believe the Father, if you want to serve the Father, then you got to trust and believe the servant that He sent with a message, and that's Jesus. And we see the same thing here as it goes to rejection. Again, they reject the Lord, not us. In Matthew, I was sharing with somebody a young man that actually got to lead the Lord a couple of days ago, and as the conversation was kind of going on a little bit, and we're talking about sin, I was kind of reassuring him that if he was willing to repent of his sin, he could be forgiven. But that the only unforgivable sin, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which shall not be forgiven then. And he said, well, I thought blasphemy was like calling God a name, you know, or being disrespectful to God in some way, you know, those kinds of things. And it, that, yeah, that's blasphemy. Reviling God, being irreverent to God. Those can be misrepresenting God. That can be blasphemy. So, but I, you know what? If I tell you something, say I come to you with an account, a report, or a story, and I lay the whole thing out to you, and after a moment of listening to me, you sit back in your chair and you're just going to go, well, you know, I don't know if I believe that, or that doesn't sound right to me. You didn't actually use the words to say, you know, I think you're lying, or I think it's a lie, but by saying that, you've implied it. And so when the Holy Spirit brings the gospel of truth to us, and we consider it for a moment, then we said, well, I don't believe that. Or we contradict that, or we reject the message. We didn't use the word liar, but in a sense, we say, God, I don't believe you. Which we imply the message that God is not truthful, that God is lying. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he sat back and thought about that for a second. He goes, wow, I didn't realize that's what I was doing. And then after a moment or two, he was willing to pray a prayer to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because he didn't want to be in the place of blaspheming God. To me, that's pretty cool. But that's what he's saying there, you know, that those that receive us receive him. It's not about us. It's about him. The last verse there, and whosoever should give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus identifies with and rewards his servants. He remembers all the good things that we've done if we do them in his name, if we do them to please him. That's what the Bema Seat judgment is all about. When Paul describes in Corinthians how, you know, all of our good deeds will pass through the fire, and it's either going to be wood, hay, and stubble, meaning our motives weren't correct or we were doing it for a wrong reason, or it'll come out as though silver and gold were fined by the fire. And the things that come through as silver and gold, the things that are preserved through the fire, that'll be a reward to us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're serving the Lord with a pure heart, and whether anybody knows or not, anybody else appreciates it or not, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. That can be one of the most discouraging things in our Christian walk, when we're trying to serve the Lord, and man, nobody appreciates it, you know. People maybe, you know, do the opposite or whatever. But it's that understanding that we're not doing it for people. We're doing it for the Lord. And he always remembered, our labor for the Lord is never in vain. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus tells us, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. God is faithful to remember those things. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. I could go on, but we'll stop there. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We're called to good works. We're called to action as Christians. We're not saved by action, but because of our salvation, that should be our response, to serve the Lord in different ways. And it's so cool to know that he remembers every single thing we do. It's a blessing to him, and he'll make it a blessing to us. So whoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Thank you, Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're so patient with us, Lord. You're so good. We thank you for helping us to understand it better tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us truly, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. Help us, Father, to not love in tongue and word only, but in deed and in truth. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.